So I'm a morning person. And really, the way that I've come, or the reason that I've come to be a morning person, is because it is the only quiet time in my house. And I relish that time when the house is quiet. I put the house to bed, and I used to, that used to be my job. Now, with the boys staying up later to do homework, I just can't hang with them the way that I used to. And so I'm like, hey, just turn the lights off and make sure everything's shut down when you go to bed. But first thing in the morning, that is the time I'm so excited about the opportunity to sit in silence for a period of time that I start my day very, very early. I look forward to, you know, that first sip of coffee. I look forward to time in the Word, to, you know, taking the things that are in my head and getting them down on paper and being able to deal with the tasks of the day, but then to open the Word and sometimes just to sit in silence and just to enjoy the peace and quiet. So I'm a morning person, but I also am someone who really is thankful for nighttime. I'm thankful when the end of the day rolls around and I get to lay my head down. I will be the first to tell you that I don't get enough sleep. And so every opportunity that I have, at night in particular, sometimes during the day, but at night in particular, to lay my head on the pillow is a glorious time. Because I'm one of those people, I feel like maybe this is a spiritual gift. I'm one of those people that I'm able to just power it down at the end of the day. I am not a lay awake and process the day and think about all of the things that I could have done differently and then worry about the things that are coming tomorrow. It's when my head is on the pillow, we're just shutting it down because all of that stuff is still going to be there in the morning. My wife, on the other hand, is the opposite of that. She is a processor. She is a worry about tomorrow. She is think about all of the things that she has absolutely no control over because somebody has to do it, right? And sometimes just to mess with her, I'll turn to her and I'll say, hey, watch this. And then like 30 seconds, I'm out, just asleep. Right? Like, watch this trick that I can do. So nighttime is a gift until nighttime is not a gift. Until it is something that I want to end. Until I long for day to come again. And there have been times in my life when it's as simple as, like, my kids and I were talking this week about camping trips that we've taken, and the boys and I have taken a few, and I've taken some like backpacking trips with the boys, but we've taken all of the kids camping before, and Bailey, our 12-year-old, was like, I don't really remember camping trips. I'm like, oh, I remember camping trips with you. We've never been co-sleepers in our house. Like, everybody has a place where they sleep that's their place. But on camping trips, we had this tent that was big. I mean, it was like the size of a circus tent, right? You could walk around in it. And you know, we'd never taken a really little one camping before. And so we took Bailey, and we were like, yeah, we'll just make her a pallet, you know, like in between all of us, and she'll be fine right there, except for the fact that that was like all night was playtime. Like, I would wake up to this, like, breathing on me. And I would open my eyes, and there'd be this big, super cute, smiling face. Hi. No. No. You know, we'd lay her back down, and she'd get up and walk around somewhere. And so then you had to pretend to be. It was one of the longest nights of my life. And I just wanted day to come so that I could get out of the tent. And then there was a mission trip to Mexico that took years ago with the church. And we were in this incredible, beautiful fishing village on the Gulf Coast. And the night that we got there, it happened to be the quinceañera, the celebration of the 15th birthday of one of the girls in the village. Only what I didn't understand that was that everybody celebrates that. It's not just family. It's everyone celebrates that. And so it was and they celebrated all night long. Right, so it's like 400 degrees where we're sleeping, and there's music all night, and I'm just thinking, oh, I just want this night to end, and I've never been hotter in my life. And I look over, and the guy sleeping next to me is like in his sleeping bag, like curled up like this, and I'm like, I don't want anything to touch anything else. My fingers are spread as far apart as they can go. I just want the night to be over. And sometimes it's simple things like that, right? The excitement of a new day. But sometimes There have been nights when I want to be over because there's sickness. Whether it's me or whether it's one of my kids, and I just want the promise of a new day. Or sometimes there are things in our lives that we are fearful of, and for some reason that new day just represents a new opportunity. It represents the fact that the thing that we were fearful of didn't have the final say, right? And that can feel dramatic unless you are in that. And when you're in that season, or when you're experiencing that, or when you're sitting up with someone who's not well and you just want a new day to come. Because you think, if I can just get through this night, then maybe this thing that I'm dealing with, or maybe this weight that we're under, or this thing that I'm carrying won't seem so dark. It won't seem so final. It won't seem so ominous. Maybe there's a chance if a new day comes. And for some of us, that's like we feel that literally at night, but then others, we feel like that's our existence. Like we're walking around in a darkness. And we just want there to be hope beyond whatever that circumstance is. And so we long for light to come. And we named that darkness last week. We named the fact that the world we live in is a dark place, but then also had to come to terms with the fact that it's not just darkness in the world, that somewhere along the way, we learn how to make friends with the darkness in our own lives, because it's in the darkness that we can hide the things that we're not proud of. It's in the darkness that we can hide those places in us that are weak, that we can hide the places in us that we're ashamed of. Those things about our lives that we work really hard to keep others from seeing, and we pray that light does not break into that. We work really hard to present this polished exterior, and we hope that we will not be found out. Yet I believe that if we're honest with ourselves, even in that, carrying that becomes weary. Like we become weary in it. It becomes burdensome. And as painful as it might be, we want that darkness to end too. Like maybe it would be better if we were found out. Maybe it would be better if those things that we work hard to hide, that light somehow began to break into that. Because carrying it is just too much. And it's not until we can establish and name and come to terms with the darkness that we can ever truly appreciate the fact that light has come into it. And light has come. And light continues to come, and light is coming, and that light is Jesus. A light that will not wane, a light that will not fade. A light that the darkness cannot overcome, a light that the darkness cannot overpower, a light that the darkness cannot subdue, cannot control. And so this morning we have the opportunity to name that light, to consider, yes, that the light is Jesus, but also to consider the manner in which the light that is Christ has come into this world and comes into our lives. Because when we do that, we find that there is a power in that that this world can never offer us. We find that we have power to walk into the darkness. We find that we actually have a responsibility and an opportunity to walk into the dark places around us and the dark places in people's lives and invite them into the light that we have experienced in Christ. So this morning we'll look at Isaiah chapter 9, a familiar Advent passage. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Look at Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoicing at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We were in Psalm 80 last week, and this morning we have the opportunity to step back into the story of God's people. We jump back into Israel's history. A people who are walking in darkness, a people who are walking in a darkness of their own making. In chapters 7 and 8, if we were to go back and spend time reading those, we find that what is happening here is that what's being recorded are Isaiah's dealings with King Ahaz, who is the king of Jerusalem and the southern kingdoms. Remember last week we talked about the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Israel, Jerusalem and Judah, and how this nation, these people of God split, like they're not getting along, and so they've divided. There's a northern kingdom, southern kingdom. King Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom, and Isaiah is counseling him, giving him counsel, because he has fear over what is going to happen, right? Other kings around him have joined forces, and so there's fear that this little southern kingdom of God's people will be overthrown. And Isaiah is saying, no, I promise you, right? I prophesy to you. I'm telling you that God will not allow that to happen, that God is for you, that God will protect you. All you need to do is to trust what God is doing. Right, for so many of us, that's the point where we kind of hit the panic button, or we hit the eject button, or we say, okay, yes, but. And that's kind of what Ahaz did. Yes, I hear you, Isaiah. Good word. Like, I'm thankful that God is for us and that God will not allow this thing to happen that I'm afraid looks like is going to happen based on what's happening outside of our borders and, you know, kind of looking at the horizon and reading the signs. It seems like attack is imminent. And you're telling me to wait and trust in the God who delivered us from you. You're reminding me of what God has done. You're telling me that God is going to be faithful now, and you're telling me to wait and to trust. And I want to do that because I want to be faithful, comma, but just to have an insurance policy, I'm also going to do some things of my own. Because just in case God is busy being God, you know, I just need to make sure that bases are covered. And so Ahaz reaches out to the king of Assyria. You're king of a mightier kingdom than we are. So what would it take for you to fight for us? What would it take for you to fight our enemies on our behalf because we can't? What would it take for you to protect us? And to sweeten the deal, I'm going to take some of the money, some of the offering from, you know, that is offering to the Lord, and I'm going to let you have that. And then also to show you our allegiance, we're going to worship the same gods that you worship. Again, like, I trust what God is doing, I trust what Isaiah is telling me, but insurance policy, I just want to make sure that my bases are covered and that things are going to work out for us. And so the king of Assyria does just what King Ahaz is asking him to do. And what does that mean for Ahaz and his people? It means that eventually they become subjected to Assyria. It means that now they have sacrificed their identity because they've begun to bring all of these other forms of worship and all of these lesser gods into the picture, when Isaiah all along was saying, no, just wait and trust and see what God is doing. And it's easy for us to say, man, stinks for them, like they should have listened to Isaiah. Until we consider our own lives and what fear does to us and what concern does to us and what a desire for a certain kind of life does to us and the way that that drives us to make plans of our own. And we look at our present situation and we look at our present circumstances, and so often we think that our problem is our situation. But our situation is not the problem. Our situation is simply the fruit of a deeper problem. And that is our rebellion. And that is our sin. And that is every decision that we make and those things that we do in our lives and in this world which create separation from us and God. It is those things that we do in which we are saying to God, like, I want to trust you, but I also want to make sure that I can, you know, protect what's mine. And that this idea and this plan that I have for myself, that I'm going to be able to live that out. And, so often what we do is we make these plans and we do these things and we say, God, look what I've done. Would you bless this? But one of the things that we never see in Scripture is God blessing rebellion. And so out of our desire to live life a certain way, to have this picture and work to attain it, and out of our fear for what is happening, then we make these plans. We think if we can elect the right people, then things will change. If I can get the right job, then things will change. If I can find myself in the right kind of relationship, then the emptiness in my life, that will be taken care of. Or if I can surround myself and fill my life with things or with possessions or success or, you know, fill in the blank. What are those things that we do to have a safety net, to have an insurance policy? Those things that we do that might be outside of what God deeply desires for us in our lives. And at that point, we find that we are not so different from God's people. We are not so different from King Ahaz. And these decisions driven out of a place of fear in which he said, I need to ensure. I mean, you're telling me that God is good, that God is faithful, but I need to do some things on my own to ensure that this is not going to happen. And the result of that is that God's people find themselves walking around in a darkness. Right? Is it a literal darkness? No, it's like this region wasn't stricken with a perpetual night. But it's a darkness born out of forgetting who they are and forgetting whose they are. It's a darkness born out of making decisions that are in rebellion to who God has called them to be. It's a darkness born out of pursuing things that are less than what God has for them. It is a darkness born out of relying on people and kingdoms that are not of God. It is a darkness born out of searching and trying to create a security and a safety and a life of comfort that is outside of God's design for them and is outside of God's plan for them. Remember, when God called his people out of Egypt, he gave them a unique identity. He gave them the law, and we tend to think of the law as being oppressive. But really what the law does is to create for us this boundary in which we can live in freedom, marked as being unique from the rest of the world. God's people were constantly in this tug of war, like many of us are. This tug of war between, like, I want to be God's and I want to live as God's and I want all the benefits of that, but I don't really like being different from the rest of the world. And so I'm gonna take some of, you know, what the world values and what the world says is important and what the world says I should have and I should be able to do, and I'm gonna add that to the mix. And the more that we do that, the more that we find ourselves grasping for things that ultimately leave us empty and placing hope in people and things that will ultimately let us down. And before we know it, we have forgotten who we are. We've forgotten the promises that maybe we allowed ourselves to believe at one point. Right, and if you're here this morning and you're like, you know, I've never said yes to those promises. But maybe you do know something of the grasping and the hoping and the wanting and the trying to fill your life with people, with relationship, you know, with success, with a plan, with a future. And finding that none of that stuff is ultimately satisfying you. Right, for all of us, like that rebellion, and we tend to, you know, we tend to quantify it or qualify, like we tend to, you know, place degrees on rebellion. Well, like that's way more sinful than what I'm doing. Right? Only for God that's not the case. Like God doesn't say, well, you're kind of a sinner, you are such a sinner. Like for God, it's all, man, you're choosing things outside of my best for you. And we said last week that God is willing to allow us to feel the sting of that because he loves us. And so that's where Jerusalem finds itself. Like that's where God's people find themselves, wandering around in the darkness, trying again to prop things up, but rather than looking up to the one who can do it, they find themselves looking to other fallen people and broken things. And if, you know, we live like if we can just prop enough broken people and broken things up in our lives, then we'll piece together something worth living for. Darkness will never beget anything but darkness. Darkness can never produce light. That light has to come from outside of it. And so into this situation, into this reality, Isaiah speaks these words. Because God is not content to leave us in the place that we are. God is not content to leave us wandering around in darkness. Is God willing to allow us to feel the fear and the weight and the burden and the unknown of darkness? Absolutely. But God is not content to leave us there. And so Isaiah offers these words. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Isaiah is using this language describing something as if it has already happened. But that's the reality of the promises and the truth of God. They're not just great ideas. They are meant to be present and hope-filled future realities for us. Right? It's not until Luke picks this up in his gospel that we see this truly begin to come to pass. Does the situation of God's people change? Yes, it does. The kingdoms are united, right? Rulers are in place that have in mind the things of God. So their present circumstances change. That promise is fulfilled. But Isaiah is speaking of a promise that goes much deeper and is much more far-reaching than just the right people sitting in the right places of power. Isaiah is speaking of something that transcends our present circumstances and yet is present in our circumstances. Luke will pick up these words when the announcement is made to the shepherds in the field, the birth of Christ, that light has come, dawn has come, night is over, a new thing is happening, a child has been born. Right? And we find ourselves longing for that in those places of darkness. We want that light to come in. We are desperate for that dawn. And yet, Isaiah is very careful in the way that he describes this happening. yes, as having happened. But what Isaiah doesn't describe is a warrior king coming to free his people. Right, when we've looked at this passage before, we've said, you know, we want the Jesus of Revelation 19, the warrior riding on the white horse with the robe dipped in blood and the sword. I don't know about the sword coming out of the mouth. That's kind of weird. But like, we want that powerful Jesus. We want Thor riding into Wakanda on a bolt of lightning. Right? That makes a statement. We want Gandalf riding down over the hill with the Rohirrim following him at the dawn of a new day. And yet, out of this promise, what we hear is the cry of a baby, the cry of a child. Isaiah refers to the day of Midian's defeat, and he's referring to the story of Gideon. Right? Another example of God's people stepping outside of what God asked them to do and who he commanded them to be, and finding themselves in a place where they are subjected to more powerful nations. And as God does, God hears their cry. And God goes to Gideon and he says, I want you to pull together an army because I've heard your cry and it's time for this to end. It's time for you to know freedom again. And so Gideon goes and finds 22,000 people, 22,000 men who are willing to fight. And God's like, no, I can't really work with that. You need to get rid of some of those. So he whittles it down to 10,000. And God's like, we're getting closer, but no, that's not quite what I'm looking for. So God whittles this army of Gideon's down to 300. And he says, now I want you to arm yourselves with lanterns and horns. Terrible battle strategy. Only what God means to do here is to ensure that when he delivers his people, there is no chance that they look at themselves and say, look what we did. Look what we accomplished. God wants to ensure their understanding that at their weakest and most vulnerable point, God did something on their behalf. And so God sends help. God sends light into the darkness, putting on flesh and being born into the world in the most human of ways, in the most humble circumstances. So that there is nothing in us that would say, look what we accomplished. Look at the light that I created. Try as hard as we might, it is futile to fight against such humility, because it simply reveals to us the depth of our brokenness. That humility in which Jesus entered the world disarms us. It forces us to ask the question, why? Why this way? And if we're not careful, it forces us to lean into that. God, what do you mean to disarm by entering the world in such a humble way? What do you mean to disarm by this light dawning so subtly into this world? God's hope was that we would realize that any effort that we think we have, any effort that we think we can bring to the table, anything that we think we have to offer, anything that we would use to prop up this life and to prop up the kingdoms that we create for ourselves, that ultimately those are proven weak. God is not going to fulfill this promise to break the yoke of the oppressor by being more oppressive. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 11, If anyone is burdened, all of you who are weary and burdened, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. For I am gentle and humble in heart. This yoke that we place on ourselves, the yoke of expectation that others give us, or the yoke of expectation that we have of ourselves, or even the yoke of thinking we need to live a certain way in order to be pleasing in God's eyes, in order to earn something that God might desire to give us. Jesus says, no, I came to do away with that. I came to invite you into a new way of existing, a new way of living, and that is not by being stronger, it's not by fighting harder, but it's by simply surrendering. It's by trusting. It's by allowing me to walk with you, to walk in relationship with the Lord, and in doing so, allow him to speak light into those dark places, allow him to reveal to us those things in our lives that we add to what Christ is trying to do. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. This is not counsel like I go to a counselor to help me, you know, deal with, you know, things in my life that I need help dealing with and make me feel better about myself. Although Jesus does promise to give us peace. But this word that Isaiah is using here, this idea of counselor, is one who has a plan. Right? One who is a strategist. One who sees a way beyond where we are right now. But Jesus isn't just someone who dreams up great plans. Maybe you know some of those. Maybe you are that person. Like, I have tons of great ideas, but I have a hard time seeing any of those through. No, Jesus is not only the person with the plan. Jesus has the ability to fulfill that plan. Where is God inviting you to allow him to have control? Where is God inviting you to allow that light to come in? Where is God inviting you to trust Jesus in a new way? And maybe this morning it's simply to not leave him in the manger. Right? Because baby Jesus, we know where we put him. Right? One of the most terrifying and like exciting moments in the life of a parent is when your baby becomes mobile. Right? There's a time when you can set them somewhere and be like, good, you're there. You're not going anywhere. I'm right here in the kitchen. You know, I'm doing something. I got to get dinner ready. What, baby's right there. I wonder how many of us treat Jesus that way. Jesus, you stay there. That's a good, safe place for you. I'm going to go over here and do my thing. The reality of Advent is that Christ has come and Christ is coming again. The reality of Advent is that Jesus did not stay in that manger. He's not the, you know, 8-pound, 6-ounce baby or whatever from Talladega Nights, right? Like, we might like to make fun of that, but sometimes we really prefer the Jesus in the manger. Baby Jesus, I know where I put you. You can stay there, and if I want to see you, I'll come see you. For some of us, maybe the thing that we need to allow Jesus to do is to be Savior and to be the Lord that he came to be, the King to end all kingdoms, the King to end all kings, the one who came so that we might know life beyond the life that we try to create for ourselves. Light has come. Day has dawned. How will you receive it? Stand and pray with me. God, we confess to you that in a lot of ways life feels so much simpler when we can place you in a box. When we can worship you on our terms, when we can say that we live for you on our terms. It feels like a dangerous thing to trust you with everything that we are, to entrust our future to you, to entrust our fears to you, to trust you with our past, to trust you with those dark places. And yet, God, we would be hard pressed to look at the arcing story of your interaction with humanity. We would be hard pressed to point to a time when you have failed. God, we thank you for the light of this world, Jesus. God, I pray that you would give us the faith to allow that light to dawn in the dark places of our lives. That we might just be willing to surrender control to you and to walk in that light. Because, God, you did not create us to live in darkness. And we thank you that it is your heart for us that makes this possible. And I pray that that's the hope that would move us to respond. The knowledge that you love us right where we are. That your love for us doesn't cease and it doesn't wane when we are in rebellion. If anything, God, you exert more of who you are to ensure that we come face to face with the love that you have for us, that we might experience the light of Christ in our lives. I pray that you would lead us in the way that you would have us respond this morning. In Jesus' name.